now. Take your copy of God's Word. Today we will be in the Gospel of Luke, so you can open it up there. If you're visiting with us this Christmas season, a warm welcome to you. We're thankful that you're with us. If you need a copy of God's Word, just look right in front of you, in the rack in front of you. You'll see one right there. Take that, follow along with us, the Gospel of Luke. This Christmas week, which begins today, so this Christmas week, both this morning and Tuesday evening when we gather again together, we're going to consider Christ foretold. Christ foretold. In other words, in these high days or last days of Christmas, we will remain in events leading up to Jesus Christ's arrival. So that means we won't visit the manger, we won't see the shepherds, we won't locate the magi, we'll sing of those, but that's not where we'll be in our text studies this week. And this is really important to mention as we set the table for this week. Nothing we will read or reflect on over the coming days, at least for this Christmas season, has to do with Christ outside the womb yet. This will all be what the text we're going to look at will be Christ foretold. And as we begin, I think this will be helpful for us and needed. Can we just behold the wonder of that anew? I want you to just still your heart as you begin this morning. Think with me. Has there ever been a baby born to us who before the conception of that baby came with notes on life fulfillment? Do you know of such a baby? Before even conception, there was notes about what that child would be. We did not even know Jerry and Sunaina, Ryan and Jenna, right, would have babies next year, let alone right now. We do not know a single thing about those babies that are in the womb right now. We don't know a single thing. I'm not here to stand to give you notes on their lives and their fulfillment. We don't know that. But there is one baby in history that we can say that about, right? One baby. In which his life events and fulfillment not only would have been known, they would have been well known, not only by people, by an entire nation, right? There is one baby in which his relatives would have known what this child would be. Indeed, we could say the finer details they could not have known, but they knew he was coming, and they knew this, they knew his lineage, they knew where he was coming from, they knew his character, they knew what manner of son this would be, and they knew his office. Such it is, what son are we talking about? Jesus Christ, right? To the faithful Israelite, they knew the great consolation of Israel was coming. And they knew what he was coming to do. They knew a son was coming to redeem, to rule, to reign, and restore. Yes, that was the emphasis for most Jews. He was coming to save, and he was coming to be exalted. And it still remains true to this day. Christ is coming, and he will be exalted. However, before that foretold exaltation, there was also foretold humiliation. Humiliation. Consider with me as we begin, especially at the Christmas season, a couple of very familiar Old Testament prophecies speaking of the humiliation of this coming. Micah 5, verse 2, listen afresh. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you, little one, shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. Consider with me Zechariah 9, 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Think of the regal pomp with that. The red carpet, The caravan, no, the text says, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. These prophecies of Messiah's humiliation, along with others, maybe you're thinking of Isaiah 53, were often laid right beside passages of Messiah's exaltation. Zechariah 9, if we read the next verse, I will cut off from the chariot, off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Yes, Messiah was to receive tribute, says the prophets. But first in God's program, he would receive shame. Not because he deserved that humiliation, but because his people earned it for him. And he was coming to save them. And in order to do that, he had to take on their likeness first and live out that humiliation perfectly and then lay his life down. That was the point that most Jews missed, who missed Christ's first coming. And that is not to say that the faithful Jews understood it all fully and completely. Of course, they received him, and they didn't understand it all completely. But the faithful simply received him. They received his word and submitted to him. Christ was coming first, even as the order we just read in Zechariah 9, 9 to 10 shows us. First, to a little town and a donkey, and that exaltation as king was coming later, after the humble work and vindication. Now, in the New Testament, the gospel writers all understood that about Christ's coming. They understood that. But each one under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit wrote with a different emphasis of this coming. You have Luke's gospel open now, and chapter 1 is where we'll be. And Luke's gospel, as you consider it, maybe as a whole in these opening chapters, one of the elements we need to mention of the gospel of Luke that is in this gospel, and Christ's coming is revealed here, of course, especially in as an infant. One of the elements in this narrative, this opening narrative that Luke wants to highlight, is humiliation. He wants to highlight it. The humiliation of Christ and his people. It is woven throughout this gospel. Luke shows how those of low estate, low status in the world, are the ones that Christ comes for, and the ones that will be exalted. The lowly will be exalted, while those in high estate will be brought low. So what Luke is showing us in this gospel, God is concerned. Think about the gospel of Luke. In these chapters, he's concerned with the lowly, the Gentiles, the poor, the tax collectors, the sinners, the sick, the disabled, the children, and so on. And each of those humble ones, Luke presents as the exalted ones with Jesus coming. And this humiliation onto exaltation is especially present here in this opening chapter with the birth narrative. Consider Matthew just for a moment and how different the opening chapters of Matthew are. Matthew gives us a birth narrative, but his emphasis right from the get-go is on the exaltation of this son. He opens with a royal genealogy in Matthew 1 and then turns to Gentile magi worship in Matthew 2. You find none of that in Luke's opening chapter here. This is mean, lowly estate in the Gospel of Luke. Let's turn our attention now to the text before us, verse 26. I'm going to read 26 to 38. Look at it with me. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." The angel departed from her. Let's pray. Father, what events are before us in this text as we think of the coming of your Son, and how, Lord, from ancient days you declared his coming, you declared his work. And Lord, how that was missed by the very people you sent your Son to save. And God, let us not miss that this morning as we consider this text. Open our eyes to see, our hearts to receive, Lord, and let us live this Christmas week in light of what we will see this morning. So we commit it to you now with thankfulness in Christ's name. Amen. Before we dig into verses 26 to 38, we need a reminder on what has opened the chapter. So we're thinking of the opening verses 1 to 25. There was a different birth announcement, of course, that of John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus Christ. And church, these two announcements, just scan them with me, these two announcements could not be further apart in contrast. For one, the announcement of John the Baptist is given in the temple in Jerusalem, right? Right at the center of it all. Yet the announcement of Jesus Christ is in a little obscure village of Nazareth, so obscure it has to be named in the text. The announcement of John the Baptist was given to a chosen high priest. Contrast that to the announcement of Jesus Christ given to a young virgin girl. What's more, the announcement of John the Baptist to that priest was doubted and disbelieved. The announcement of Jesus Christ to that young girl was believed and received. Westmont, everything about Jesus Christ coming here is characterized by lowliness. Do you see it? J.C. Ryle called the first coming of Jesus the advent of humiliation. He also remarked that it would have been condescension. Think about this. It would have been mere condescension for Jesus to come to earth and reign as an earthly king. That would have been condescension, but Jesus stooped lower than that. And on that, let us remember that this is the arrival not just of a foretold king, but this first advent is the arrival of a son, the Son of David, the Son of God. So along with those titles, let's consider the other dimensions of sonship this Christmas given in this text. But let's look at the first one, the Son of David. The Son of David. This passage is connected to Old Testament prophecy in a number of ways. And the keen Bible reader is already on this as they read these verses in Luke. Their minds are going all over the place to the Old Testament. And the first and most obvious is by way of the messenger himself, Gabriel, there in verse 26. Other than the three persons of the Godhead, Gabriel is one of the only ones in the Bible who is seen ministering in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, Gabriel is the giver of messages to Daniel. Think of that book, in chapters 8 and chapters 9. And what is most noteworthy about Gabriel's messages is he's delivering messages in the context of prophecies and foretelling of the king and kingdom. And in the Old Testament, king and kingdom ultimately centered on King David. Not only during his own reign, but his legacy after. King David was the first anointed, chosen king from the tribe of Judah. He came after the people's king, Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin. And what is important to note about David from Judah is that a ruler, a king over Israel and the peoples, was long prophesied from that tribe. Consider Genesis 49, And listen to the language here. When Jacob, all the way back in Genesis, blesses his sons, these tribes, listen to the language and you'll hear the similarities in the prophets. Genesis 49, 10 and 11. The scepter, this is to Judah, shall not depart from Judah, the scepter, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And then listen to this in verse 11. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. A king, a donkey, we've heard that before. This was the coming one from Judah who would rule until all peoples bow down. So expectancy would have been kindled with David anointed from Judah. And David's coronation, this son of David, is speaking of David. David's coronation, God made a promise to Israel. Turn with me back to 2 Samuel 7. Daryl walked us through that this morning as we read it. This David that we're talking about, the ultimate king in Israel in the Old Testament, let's just peek in for a moment with his coronation and the words that our Lord gave to him. We're just going to read a portion of what we read this morning. We're going to be in 2 Samuel 7. Look at verse 8. Again, the context here is David receiving the covenant from God. He says this, verse 8, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies before you." Note the picture. I've cut off all your enemies from before you. "And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." This is to David. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, much there, but a few things we're going to point out here. Number one, look at verse 9. Nathan says, "I will make for you a great name." The Old Testament testifies to that. David was one of the, if not the great names of the Old Testament, and his kingship stood that test. Secondly, under David, Israel will have an appointed place. Look at verse 10. "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly." And thirdly, when David dies, look what God promises, to raise up one from his own body. Verse 12, "one whom God will not only establish," right? What will he establish? His kingdom and throne, but note the time marker. This will be a throne and kingdom forever. Solomon, David's son, would come after him, and he was great in power. And certainly, as his own name suggests, Solomon was a king of peace in Israel. However, his kingdom was not forever. That son of David ruled and reigned, Solomon did, but he died. And in fact, when he died, the kingdom would separate Rehoboam after him, the north and south, and chaos would ensue. And again, the Old Testament testifies to that. Additionally, the kingdom conditions for this promised son of David, I want you to look particularly at verse 10. The kingdom conditions for this promised son of David, look at it. "Israel planted firmly in their land, undisturbed with violent men, not afflicting them no more." Beloved, you know this, that still awaits. In the Bible and right up to the headlines today, does Israel remain in their land undisturbed? No. I don't know if any nation is more provoked and attacked than the nation of Israel. That we still await this. Thus, while a son of David has come, we still await this son of David that Gabriel is talking about in the new. So the Jews understood this covenant promise. They knew this text. And they knew that this was pointing to a son of David still to come. And so after David and Solomon, they yearned for this son of David, this prophesied one to come. And you can see why he would be the great consolation, the great deliverer of Israel. One who would be great and one whose throne and kingdom would be forever. Think about king and kingdom would go into what it would seem like oblivion, right? But no, it would return. Hence, such a son of David became synonymous with the expected Messiah. Now, so much so that in the prophets, the name David is actually used synonymously with that of the title Messiah. Think of Ezekiel 34:24 and 37:24. Think of Hosea 3, verse 5. And then listen to this in Jeremiah. This really pulls out Jeremiah 30. Let me read you this passage, a few verses here, but this is important for context. Listen to Jeremiah's prophecy in verse 30. He says this, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I've spoken to you. For behold, this prophetic marker, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it." Great Jewish prophecy. "These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we've heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why is every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great, and there's none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it." And then this, 8 to 9. "And it shall come to pass," more foretelling, "in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." See that? So David to come, the David to come is one who would deliver his people. You can see why he became synonymous with the Messiah. And one that would rule over Israel and all peoples, breaking, right, the bond of the enemy and ruling over not only Israel but all peoples. Keep that in mind now as we turn back to Luke 1. And I want you to listen again now to the prophecy. Hopefully that informs and amplifies these words from Gabriel. Now listen, keep all that in mind from 2 Samuel 7, Jeremiah 30, and listen again to the words of this fulfillment from Gabriel 32:33. Look, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God of this child to be born to Mary will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Note the text says, by the way, and we have to point this out, look at it with me, "He will reign over the house of Jacob," verse 33, "forever." He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. You say, why is that important? Not some new Israel or the true Israel today. Listen to me. No, the language bars that interpretation of anything but faithful ethnic Israel. That's the point. His coming is to redeem Israel first and foremost. And they still wait for that, as we do too. So Gabriel and the Word of God is clear here that this child to be born to you, Mary, is the one you and Israel have been waiting for, the Son of David. He is that, and yet he is not just the Son of David. He'll also be, secondly, the Son of the Most High. In verse 32, Gabriel employs another term for this child, the Son of the Most High. See it. To the well-read, faithful Jew, this term was unmistakable. This was supremacy. Most High referred to the Supreme One, the Sovereign One, the One above all. The title is first associated in Scripture with Melchizedek in Genesis 14, the standout king of Salem, as we go through that account later. In Genesis, it's actually called a priest of God Most High, Genesis 14, 18. Hebrews then calls Melchizedek a great man without genealogy and no beginning or end of days, Hebrews 7, verses 3 to 4. The Old Testament picture then of an eternal priest to the Most High, amazing. Yet this child born to Mary is not a priest of God Most High, but the Son of the Most High. And the Most High is God Almighty, and the term always is used to demonstrate such supremacy. I want you to listen to each part of the Old Testament. First, listen to the law as it describes the Most High. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Who is it over nations and fixing borders? The Most High. That's in the law. Listen to the Psalms. Listen to the Psalms. Read you a bit of Psalm 7 and Psalm 9. Psalm 7, verse 17. Listen to this. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. Worship is due to the Most High. Psalm 9, verse 2. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. That's the law, the Psalms. And what about the prophets? So you go into the prophets, we'll go to a picture that you're probably very familiar with. A certain Babylonian king that got prideful as he looked out on a kingdom and a rooftop. And you remember, of course, in Daniel 4, he humbled him. God humbled him. And when Nebuchadnezzar was restored, and note this also, with repentance, this declaration, listen to this, verse 34, Daniel 4. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, see the recognition, and praised and honored him who lives forever and ever. And note that, one who once thought he was supreme over the world, in his humiliation and now his exaltation, he's giving credit to the Most High. He says, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. This is Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation and exaltation of the Most High. This Most High term, right, and you see it with Nebuchadnezzar, the humbled ones declare is supreme and lives forever. Such is this child. He is the royal son of David, the supreme son of the Most High, and yet also, our third dimension in sonship here, he is the son of Mary. He's the son of Mary. This son is also human. And while Israel did expect a man, they didn't expect a humble man, right? Again, we observe this morning the nondescript conditions. Look at verse 26 and 27. Look at just how almost understated it is. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Christ's earthly mother is not only from an unlikely town, Nazareth, which must be named, but she's introduced first as a betrothed virgin in verse 27. Betrothed is a marriage pledge. She's pledged to be married. That betrothal has implications, which we'll come back to later. For now, we note, Mary is human. Yes, nothing more and nothing less. But the human mother of Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, teaches that Mary is much more than that. Much more, sinless, co-redeemer, and so on. And there's no biblical warrant for that. On Tuesday night, we'll see, look at verse 47, just by way of preview, what she's going to declare later. She says, my spirit rejoices in God who? My Savior. In other words, I need one. What the Bible does say is this, look back at verse 28. Greetings, O favored one, not sinless one, the Lord is with you. This phrase simply refers to Mary this way, God's bestowing grace on you, grace that is received. Thus, that term there is no greater than that used to describe other favored saints in Scripture. You know them. they're considered, and when you think about the texts that they're associated with, it always refers to them this way. Noah in Genesis 6, 8. Moses, Exodus 33, 17. Friends, there's no warrant here at all for any elevation of Mary. Yet, we don't want to get carried away. There's no denying her privileged place among women. The text makes this clear. She is privileged. This one woman, Mary, is the means by which the Son of David would come in the flesh. It's astounding, isn't it? Yes, and we have a foundation for this already in our studies in Romans and Genesis. By one woman, sin and death came into the world. And what do we also study? By one woman, grace and life came into the world. Isn't that amazing? God's plan of salvation manifests through the woman. And Mary's humanity is amplified in verse 29. Look at it with me. But she was, note the text, greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. If you look at greatly troubled there, in the original, that's intensive, really emphasizing not only the emotion, but the humanity of this Mary. So this is, yes, questions, but not questions that lead to unbelief. Look at the back half of the verse again. She tried to discern what sort of saying or what sort of greeting this might be. That's so key, especially as people grapple with Mary's response here. Listen, questions, as good questions should lead to thoughtfulness and discernment, right? That's what a question is designed to do, and it should give way to that. But how often, church, do we allow our great trouble in life to lead us away from thinking? How often when life comes and announcements are made, the last thing we do is think with any discernment, right? We allow our great trouble, like the one before her, Zechariah, to lead us into thoughts of unbelief with eyes fixed horizontally, not vertically. One might say, but she didn't believe, did she? What about verse 34? Well, let's look at that. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Well, in context, think of Zechariah. Think about what we're going to see in a moment with Mary. We know this is not unbelief, or else what? Mary would have been silent. And we're going to see on Tuesday night she's anything but silent. Right? Zechariah, in his unbelief, was condemned for that, rendered mute, not Mary. This is a human mother. Listen, what's going on then? This is a human mother that believed God, but thoughtfully wondered at his ways. What a lesson for us, isn't it? To believe God and not questions that lead to doubt and disbelief, but questions that lead to wonder and amazement, and as we'll see, ultimate submission to God. That's it. Mary, said Gabriel, you will have a son, and look, a human son. Look at this, verse 31. Behold, you will conceive in your womb. A son won't be dropped from the sky, and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. There will be, look at it, conception, physical conception in your womb. In other words, a normal 9-month pregnancy. The humanity of this son. The Son of David, the Son of the Most High, will be born an infant. Again, not an instant adult. This Jesus will go through the natural growth process of a human life. Can you conceive it? Complete with Jewish legal humanity, circumcised after 8 days, fully purified according to the law of the Lord. Luke 2 will tell us that, verses 21 to 24. This Jesus would go on also to be a child. Consider parents. He will submit to his parents. He will increase in wisdom and stature. Chapter 2, 51 to 52. Beloved, this is the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5, growing from a baby, helpless babe, to child, to a man, as all of us have, and all humans do. This is teething, this is puberty, this is becoming an adult. This child born is the Son of Mary. And one more here before we leave this text, the Son of God. The Son of David, the Son of the Most High, the son of Mary, the Son of God. In answer to Mary's question of how Gabriel dispenses this grace, he says this in verse 35, and the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be called Holy, the Son of God." Westmount, let's consider here the manner of the child's conception. Westmount, it is divine, right? This is a divine conception. Mary will be inseminated by the Holy Spirit. Listen, the seed will be of God himself. Do you see that? Wow. In other words, and in response to her wonder at her virginity, and this answers everything in a moment when we think through the wonder, the answer is, Mary, you will remain a virgin, just as the Old Testament foretold, Isaiah 7:14. This child, though, right, on this will not be seeded by Joseph. That will be plainly evident to you both, that this is not Joseph's son, right? How can this be? Well, the only way that a virgin can conceive is the same only way the barren wives, do you remember, of the patriarchs could conceive. Do you remember those pictures? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, those supernatural wombs were filled of Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, do you remember? All were miraculous pointers of the great supernatural filling to come, Mary. There, however, the seeds were from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All human. All human seeds, the essence and DNA of men. Fertility, yes, supernaturally enabled, but the seed of men. And their children, Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, and Joseph, like their dads, were human. So supernatural help for seeds coming forth and children born, but all human. So important. However, this child, Gabriel's announcing, this son of Mary, the future, this is what this child will be then, the future substance of the shadow of what we saw with those patriarch births. So not like those sons. Like those sons, but not like those sons. This one was not a son of Jacob or a son of Isaac or Abraham's son. Yes, he had that human lineage. And with Judah and David, a rightful claim to the throne. But he even more, look at verse 35, was holy. The Son of God. Christian, look at verse 35. This is holy seed. This is holy seed, set apart seed. No other child born is holy. Beloved, let us just take a moment this Christmas and consider the Son of God as a man. Perfectly holy. One commentator considered this holy child. Let's consider with him. Never a moment of unhappiness did he cause. Never a wrong thought. Never a bad attitude. Never an unkind word. Never an act of disrespect. Never a disobedient motion or movement. Never a thoughtless, unkind, or selfish act. Consider Jesus. Such impeccability in life and living can only be from the Son of God, right? And the Bible testifies that, by the way. He, the Son of God, knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Hebrews 4:15 teaches us that he was without sin. Hebrews 7:26 actually says this, describes the Son of God as holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Beloved, that reality of this Son of God drives us to remember today, not just this Christmas season, but this morning as we move to the table and remember our Lord. Because, I think I'm not alone here, I was not that kind of child, nor were you, right? None of us were. Or is any child holy? Baby Joy, baby Black will not be holy children out of the womb.